Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to stand as you're able for the reading. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reading from the ESV. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let us pray. Gracious Father and Almighty God, we thank you for the light that came to the Gentiles there in Macedonia, in northern Greece area. The light that came through the preaching of Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, and how, Lord, you opened up the hearts of these Gentile people to believe the gospel, to turn from idols, to serve you, and to wait for your Son from heaven. Father, we thank you for that wherever the gospel goes in truth and power, and wherever your Holy Spirit generates faith, that this same kind of radical conversion happens, and people throw away their idols and serve you and wait for your Son from heaven. Father, we ask you to open up these verses to us tonight, enlighten us with your word, and teach us your truth. Give us your help, we pray with thanksgiving, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have you ever waited longingly for something to happen or for someone to see or to come? I remember when I was a small child, we used to anticipate Christmas morning when we would get some presents. Well, that's sort of an American phenomenon for families that have some money. Maybe you're waiting for the election of who you hope will be the next president of the United States. Your choice. Young people sometimes cannot wait to get away from home, to be free from their parents' supervision. Often, young engaged couples cannot wait to get married, consummate their marriage. Maybe you've been working hard all year and you're longing for a week or two off from your job. Maybe you're waiting for the visit of a friend who you haven't seen for years. You can't wait to see his or her face and to embrace them, to catch up on a few things that have happened through the years. Maybe it's something simple that happens on a regular basis. You're waiting for your favorite season of the year. Maybe like me, it's the fall when the weather turns cool after a hot summer here in Dallas and the leaves begin to turn into the orange and yellow and red colors. Maybe you've been working all your life and you can't wait till you retire and can sleep late in the morning and do what you want to do during the day. Well, we as humans often wait and long for things to happen or for people to see. Well, our scripture passage tonight talks about waiting. These Thessalonian believers were waiting for something. And it tells us in verse 10 what they were waiting for. They were waiting for God's Son from heaven to come. Well, this coming of Christ is a principal theme in the Thessalonian letters. For some reason, the Apostle Paul evidently taught a lot on this particular doctrine, this particular aspect of Christ's redemptive work among these people. We don't know exactly why he emphasized this theme so much, but he did. And it was a matter of great interest to these people. Let me just read you a few scriptures to show you how prominent this theme is in the Thessalonian letters. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul writes, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So the apostle's looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And he says when the Lord comes, what's going to be the thing that we rejoice in? It's going to be in you, the fruit of our labor. You who have come to the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, the apostle says this, "May he establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints." So here, the coming of the Lord is linked to the whole concept of holiness, of sanctification in the Christian life. Paul's desire is that God would establish their hearts so that they would be a beautiful bride adorned in holiness when the Lord returns. And then tonight, earlier in the service, we read about that great passage in chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, about the coming of the Lord when he will descend from heaven with a loud command and bring those believers who've been asleep with him, and those of us who are alive on the earth at that time will rise up and we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. And chapter 5, verse 2 says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven." And then here again, this prayer of Paul's, this desire of Paul's in chapter 5, verse 23, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the coming of Christ was a very prominent factor in Paul's desire and prayer for them to grow in holiness in the entirety of their being. And then there's a little bit different emphasis, but the same general theme when we turn to the second letter of second Thessalonians. We see the Lord coming there. The emphasis is on judgment at times, like in chapter 5, it says, when the Lord Jesus, chapter 1, verse 5, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. So here the Lord is coming to bring judgment on those who have opposed and stood against the gospel and the Lord's people. So the emphasis there is on the Lord Jesus coming, not to receive his people, but to bring judgment on the wicked. And then finally, another reference in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and following, we see that Paul says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. So here the emphasis is being with the Lord, all of us together in fellowship with the Lord, so that the great covenant promise of the ages will be fulfilled, that he will be our God and we will be his people, and we will be with him and he will be in our midst. Well, if these Thessalonian believers took Paul's teaching on the coming of Christ to heart, and if they lived out their lives in view of the coming of Christ, and if they spoke about the coming of Christ in their conversation, we could rightly call them an Adventist church, Adventist Christians. They're looking for the advent of Christ. I believe all of us should be Adventist Christians. We have some good friends, in fact, who are Seventh-day Adventists. Wonderful people, and they pray sometimes about the coming of Christ. Their prayers are colored with the coming of Christ. And so, as we look here at the Thessalonian believers, we see that the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, should be a major motivating and governing force in the life of the Christian. Coming of Christ should be a major motivating and governing force in the life of the Christian. Now, where did Paul get this emphasis on the coming of Christ? Well, the Lord Jesus himself talked about his second coming. He says in Matthew 16, verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. And then in chapter Matthew 27, verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, says they will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. So Jesus taught about his coming, his advent. And if we look at other writers in the New Testament, we see that this also is a teaching that is prominent in the epistles. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 7, to the Corinthians there, he says, you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking to the church there. He says, what are they doing? They're exercising the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given them as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then writing to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was one of the major activities of the early church as promulgated by the Apostle Paul? What was one of their great spiritual disciplines or exercises? What is something that took up a significant part of their lives? It was waiting for the coming of Christ. And there's that great passage in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. where the apostle writes this to the Christians, to Titus there, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're waiting, actively waiting for the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope of the church? Is it to be raptured out of the tribulations on this earth? The blessed hope of the church is the coming of Christ. It's appearing of the glory of Christ to be with Him in His presence. Now, whoever the writer to the book of Hebrews was, whether it was Paul or Apollos or whoever it might have been, he writes this in chapter 9, verse 28 of Hebrews. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Look at the word here that's used to describe how we should be waiting for Christ. He says, He will appear to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Sometimes I wonder if I myself am waiting eagerly enough for Christ or not. Maybe I'm lacking here. But we should be eagerly awaiting His coming. Well, there are other scriptures that we could look at here in the New Testament that speak of the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the day of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John writes here in chapter 1, verse 7, Behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. The Apostle John writes. Well, we often speak of the fact that in the apostolic preaching, the resurrection was a prominent theme. And indeed, it was the death and resurrection of Christ. But the coming of Christ was also a part of the apostolic message. For example, Acts chapter 3, verse 20. Peter is preaching and he says, Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Well, so Peter is preaching to the people of Jerusalem, and he preaches not only the resurrection of Christ, but that God would send Christ from heaven to restore all things. Well, the coming of Christ is a corollary fact to the resurrection of Christ. John Calvin wrote this. He said, Paul intimates that Christ's resurrection would be of no effect unless He appears a second time as the Redeemer. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it not? He was resurrected, He's a live Savior, and He's coming back a second time. So the resurrection leads naturally to the ascension, to the reign of Christ, and to His return. Let's look at these two verses here. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. And let's see what it says. The Apostle Paul is writing to these people who have experienced a deep conversion in their lives. And he says in verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." Others in that area were reporting the kind of reception that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had among the Thessalonians. And they report this: "How you turned to God from idols." Now, that word "turned" is very important. It means they were radically converted. They made a 180-degree turn from being idol worshiper to being a worshiper of the true God. Now, that was only by the grace of God, by hearing the gospel and the Holy Spirit regenerating their hearts. So, they turned to God from idols. Now, to do two activities: to serve the living and true God. And the second activity, in the next verse, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So, there's two major activities. Among these Thessalonians who had turned to God away from idols. What did their activity of their lives consist of? It consisted of serving God and waiting for his Son from heaven. Who is his Son from heaven? He says in verse 10, "Whom he," that is God, "raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Well, as Calvin indicated, the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ are inextricably tied together. One will lead to the other. You see, the resurrection is our assurance that our Savior is a living Savior, that he's the present great high priest in the heavenlies, interceding for us, preparing a place for us. He's the reigning King of the universe, the head of the church, and he's our returning Lord. So the resurrection of Christ brings about all of these great redemptive works of Christ that he is performing or will perform in behalf of his people. So, the apostle here, describing these Thessalonians, says that they are serving God and they're waiting for his Son to come from heaven. Now, I want to focus here on this phrase, "waiting for his Son from heaven." And I want to suggest that to wait for God's Son from heaven indicates at least three principal activities. First of all, the coming of Christ spurs us on to faithful service. Now, these people who had turned to God from idols, what were they engaged in? They were engaged in serving this God who had saved them. If the Lord God saves us from our sins through Jesus Christ, if he died and paid the penalty that we owe God, if he's raised us from death to life, if he's done all that was necessary to rescue us from our hopeless condition, if he's made us new men and women in Christ, if he set our affections upon heavenly things, upon Jesus himself, what more can we do, what more should we do, except serve God in gratitude, in devotion, and with our human energy? So the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the second advent of Christ, spurs us on to be faithful to this God through His Son who has rescued us and set our feet on the path to the heavenly city. If Christ has done all this to save us from our sins and bring us to Himself, we should, and we do, by His grace, devote our lives to His service. Now, William Hendrickson says that this word, awaiting His Son from heaven, that the significance, the force of the verb should not be lost sight of. What it means is to look forward to this event with patience and with confidence. It's not just the mere recitation of a creed. We believe in the coming of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a creedal statement and a fundamental pillar of Christian belief, but it's more than that. It's a personal involvement. It implies getting ready, or rather being ready for His return. Now, when we have a visitor coming to stay at our home, what do? We make preparation. We prepare the room. Remember what Paul said? In one of his letters, he said, "I'm coming to visit you, prepare a guest room for me." We make preparation for our guest. We prepare the menu. What are we going to feed our guests? We may arrange certain activities that we're going to do with him or her. We may have to arrange our schedule somewhat. So we take some time and trouble and effort to make preparation for the coming of our friend or our relative. And so it is with the return of Christ. We are actively preparing for His return. Now, Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 19, which gives us some insight on how we should await the return of Christ. Chapter 19, verse 11, the parable of the 10 minas, says this: "As they heard these things, He," that is Jesus, "proceeded to tell a parable, because He was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas," units of money, "and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.'" The old King James, which you may be familiar with, says, "Occupy until I come." Occupy. Here, the translation says, "Engage in business until I come." "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.'" Well, the point I want to bring out here is that this nobleman gave this man 10 minas, and he didn't just bury it in the ground like one of the later ones that you read about there, but he put it to work. And he fulfilled his master's direction, which was to engage in business. So, our Lord is coming back. He's gone away for a while, and He's given us various talents and gifts to put to use in His service. So, how do we wait for Him? We wait for Christ's return by exercising all of the abilities, energies, talents, gifts, whatever he may have given us, the strength of our lives to serve him, to be productive in his service. He's coming back. These servants knew he was coming back. And some were faithful in using their talents or their minus, and some were not. But we need to be those who are faithful in service. The coming of Christ spurs us on to faithful service. The Lutheran commentator Linsky says this word waiting means constant readiness. So to wait for Christ is an active waiting. Now, some of those who were waiting for the Lord to come, evidently we see in one of the letters in the New Testament, had quit work. And they were doing nothing. They were mooching off other people, waiting for the Lord, allegedly waiting for the Lord to come. Well, occasionally we read in the newspaper about people even in our day that do something similar. They may sell their house, quit their job, go up on a mountain, wait for the Lord to return. But the Lord would have us to be active in faithful service, to occupy until he comes, that is, to engage in business, the business that he sets before our hands, in each of our own unique calling in life, to be faithful in the things he gives us to do, that he places before our hands. Well, secondly, the coming of Christ should not only spur us on to faithful service, but it should steer us away from sin. We can ask ourselves, if Christ were to come today, at this hour, we could take any hour during the day of our lives, especially if it's an hour in which we are being tempted to sin, or which we may be engaged in sin. And would we want Christ to return at that point when we are in disobedience to him? When we would bring shame upon ourselves? Or would we want him to return to find us occupying, engaged in the business he's given us to do, with our hearts set on pleasing him, on being faithful in service? There's a hymn, an old hymn that we sing, and it has this line in it: "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found." I've thought about that line many times over the years, that when the Lord comes, you know, I want him to be pleased with what I'm doing and not be displeased. So the coming of Christ steers us away from sin. We are often tempted. It's a part of our spiritual struggle. But if we can just think about, were Christ to return, would he be pleased with my thoughts, with my words, with my actions? And if he would not be pleased, we need to change things by his grace. So the coming of Christ spurs us on to faithful service, and the coming of Christ steers us away from sin. And thirdly, the coming of Christ stirs up our love for him. Just think, one of these days, Christ is going to return. Now, you and I may be alive, or we may not be alive. But just think, if we happen to be alive when Christ returns, it's going to be the most marvelous thing that has ever happened. He's going to break forth through the clouds of heaven. It says his glory is going to be revealed fully to all people, and we're going to see him as he is, in all of his holiness all of his perfection, all of his beauty, all of his glory. And it's going to be at that time when we see him face to face that I believe we're finally going to understand much clearer how really holy he is and how sinful we are and how great is his love and his sacrifice for our sins. I think we're going to fall down at his feet and worship him in the beauty of his holiness, in our gratitude for bearing our own wickedness and evil in his body and suffering an eternity of hell and separation from his loving Father in our behalf in obedience to the Father, and the glory of Christ in his great sacrifice for us will be made to us, made known to us in such a fresh and powerful way that it's going to be, I'm sure, overwhelming. And the love that we have for him is going to be multiplied, perhaps infinitely, and our appreciation for him. So, if we think about the beauty of Christ's person, the greatness of his sacrifice, the depth of his love for us, and we're going to see him as he is when he returns, that stirs up, it enkindles love for him. Remember Paul's great longing that he writes about in, I believe it's Philippians 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, somehow being conformable to his death. Paul said, nothing really matters in life in order that I just may be faithful to proclaim the gospel of God's grace and that I might come to know Christ in a greater and deeper way. And that longing will be fulfilled on that day when Jesus breaks forth through the clouds and we see him. So the coming of Christ stirs up our love for him. Let me read you another thing that William Hendrickson writes here in his commentary about verse 10, waiting for his son from heaven. He says, it seems that it was especially the teaching with reference to Christ's return upon the clouds of heaven that had so captivated the minds and hearts of the readers. As they say it, and rightly so, a man is not truly converted or turned, verse 9, until he glories in this doctrine and shows its force in his life. For them, the Thessalonians, true conversion implied at least these two things: a turning away from idols and a turning to God and to his Son who's coming out of the heavens. Amen. So you see what he's saying here. He's saying that the coming of Christ was a major force in the lives of these Christian people. It had captivated their hearts and their minds. The advent of Christ was for them and for us a major motivating force and a governing power in their lives. The coming of Christ spurs us on to faithful service. The coming of Christ steers us away from sin. And the coming of Christ stirs up our love for him. As we await his coming, let us occupy until he comes. Let us engage in the business of serving him that he's put before us. Let us be faithful. Let us await his coming. And then when he comes, may he say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that these Thessalonian believers were taught this great truth of the advent of the second return of Christ from heaven, and that it was such a motivating and governing force in their lives, and that it colored their thinking and their actions. Lord, we would want to be like them. We would want to be those who are eagerly awaiting for Christ's return. So, Father, stir within us a great appreciation, a great love, a great anticipation for Christ's return. And may his sure return spur us on to faithful service, steer us away from sin, and stir up our love for our precious Savior, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen.